I invite you to take your Bibles and open to Daniel, the sixth chapter, verse 1. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. We're going to be looking at a familiar story of Daniel in the lion's den and hopefully draw some lessons that perhaps we've not thought about in the past and that come to us from this text. Very grateful for your presence here. I hope that the things we have to say are all true to God's Word and might be of benefit to you and to me and to all as we strive to live the way God would have us to live. If you have your Bibles, then open to Daniel 6, begin at verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none, occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." The three main characters, if you will, in the story are Darius, the king, and Daniel, of course, who we're all familiar with, and then what we're just going to simply call the administration. The princes and the priests and the group that are all anxious to do something about Daniel. Those individuals who were promoted to positions of authority and recognized Daniel was going to get promoted above them. And they didn't like that idea at all. Darius was an organizer, we might say, a survivor. He recognized, I've got this great kingdom, and I'm not going to be able to keep track of it all personally. And so I'm going to put these princes over it, and these princes are going to report to the presidents. These presidents are going to report to me, and then there's not going to be any damage or anything that's going to be bad that's going to happen to me. I've got guys I can trust, I'm going to put these in their place, and everything's going to work out fine. Now, although he was a wise man in organizing things, and he was an elderly man, I believe that history tells us he was in his 60s, like most men, he could be manipulated. If you knew the right strings to pull, the right way to twist things, phrase things, you could probably dupe this guy, even though he was wise. Now, Daniel was a righteous servant of God and man. But whenever push came to shove, he was always loyal to God first. That was his number one loyalty. But he was very faithful in the kingdom. And remember, Daniel was a man who was taken captive when he was about 17 years old, brought over into Babylon, and as the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and Persians, he was still there. And so he would be about 90 years old at this time. Now, sometimes we think of Daniel in the lion's den, and we think of this teenage boy being tossed in there. No, he'd be about 90 at this time, and been living all of that time in captivity. Now, the others were the ones who were envious of Daniel. This is the three main points that we want to bring forth in this particular lesson. Number one is the error of envy. What we seek to do is destroy others, but very often we destroy ourselves by our envy. We need to be careful about this thirst within us that desires to have what somebody else has and take away what it is that doesn't rightfully belong to us. Secondly, we want to look at the problem from pride. When we have pride within us, it's easy for people to manipulate us, to push us in directions we ought not to be going. And we recognize we get manipulated by our blindness because our pride gets built up and we don't see as well as we should when that's happening. And finally, we're going to talk about the dedication of Daniel, a man who's faithful and consistent throughout the entire story and a man that we should be imitating. To begin with then, let's look at this error of envy. Envy is enticed by others who are put in higher places than us. Daniel 6:3, as we just read, Daniel was thought to be the greatest of these, and he was going to be promoted above the other presidents. And that just brought their envy out. They were bothered by that. Now, wait a minute. Why should he be the one who's elevated above everybody else? And they were bothered by that. They were disturbed by that. And we do get envious when people are given more recognition, more prestige than we have. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, verse 18, we're told that Pontius Pilate knew the priest delivered Jesus out of envy. It was that obvious. To some guy who really didn't have a whole lot of dealings with the Jewish people, recognized clearly what was going on here. This guy's no threat to them. Why do they hate him so much? Why do they want him killed? He can't take away their position. He doesn't have any training that he might be the Sanhedrin new leader or whatever. What do they hate him so much for? It's because Jesus had popularity that he was pulling away from them. The great masses were listening to Jesus. The common people trusted in Jesus. And these religious leaders recognized they didn't have a power to manipulate the masses that they once had. They were envious of Jesus. In Acts the 7th chapter, verse 9, Stephen is talking, giving a sermon about the history of some of the things in the Old Testament, and he mentions the patriarchs, referring to Jacob's sons. And because of Joseph's preferential treatment by Jacob, the coat of many colors, and all the other things that he got, for envy, they sold him into slavery. What we need to see then is envy pushes people to do some terrible things. To murder the most innocent man that ever lived, Jesus Christ. And to betray your own brother and send him into slavery. And remember, their first idea was to kill him. And then they later adjusted their ideas of sending Joseph into slavery. It's because the envy ate him up inside. And the only thing they could think of is, I got to somehow come out on top of this guy. I need to take over by any means possible. Now, Daniel had no flaws in him. There was not any charge they could make against him that they come to the King Darius and say, now look, Daniel's been sneaking behind your back and doing thus and so. Couldn't do it. Daniel was a man without, there was no flaws in him. He was doing faithfully whatever he was charged with doing. And so they couldn't bring any kind of charge against him. And so they said, the only way we're going to bring this guy down is to bring him down in regard to his God. It seems to me that they know his God is number one. And his loyalty to that God surpasses his loyalty to the king. I think they were aware of that. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30, we read, a sound heart is the life of the flesh. That is, you're going to live well and do well and so on if your heart is what it ought to be. But envy, the rottenness of the bones, like a cancer that's tearing you apart inside, so it is when envy enters into your heart. That it's just deteriorating you. In your character, in your goodness, and you'll find that you're willing to put Jesus on the cross or sell Joseph into slavery and lie about Daniel because you are eaten up by envy. In Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Can you imagine that? People being so deluded by their envy that they don't even see it in themselves as they're preaching Christ. How hypocritical is that? And yet the people are doing that and don't even see themselves as doing so because they're just consumed by this envy. Well, the envy brought them to the point that they wanted to manipulate others. They needed to get the king involved in this thing if they're going to accomplish what it is they want to accomplish. And so they come to Darius with the idea that he passes a law. Verse 6, still in Daniel 6. Then these presidents and the princes assembled together to the king and said unto him, King Darius, live forever. Typical greeting that they give. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, see, we got everybody involved in this, we're all in agreement here, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius, sign the writing and the decree. And so they come to Darius with the idea that we want this law passed. This law that says nobody's going to ask anything of anyone except you for 30 days. And the king, seeing all of these people that were in favor of it and all these people trying to promote him to this high position, thinks, well, yeah, that doesn't sound like a bad idea. And so he agrees. He signs the statement into law. And then we find these individuals going out and hunting down Daniel. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. They must have been watching Daniel awful close. Know that he's going to keep on praying to God. He does it three times a day, and he's not going to change it. If some other law is passed, he's going to keep on doing it. They must have been watching him awful close to be aware of all of these things. And so they come and they report to the king. You know, did you sign this law? Is this the way it is? And the king says, yep. No problem whatsoever, until they say, Daniel violated it. And it was a problem. You see, the king liked Daniel, as we'll see in just a moment. Verses 14 and 15, they urge him to enforce the punishment. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king established may be changed. So when he signed this thing, this law becomes unalterable. You've got to carry it out. It's got to be executed. And so Daniel needs to be tossed into the lion's den. And we see the destruction of these envious people come upon them in verse 24, as Daniel is spared by the lions through the power of God, and these individuals are then tossed in the lion's den because of their wickedness. And so we see that the envy, the thing that was moving them to bring Daniel's extermination about, that didn't work, but rather consumed them. In Job chapter 5 and verse 2, we read, For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. This is said by Eliphaz, and if you were familiar with the book of Job, you recognize that Job is being persecuted with all kinds of troubles in his life, and his three friends are trying to explain that his trouble is coming from God in punishment for some wickedness that Job is concealing. And when Eliphaz makes the statement, and I believe the statement is true, that wrath killeth the foolish man, I think he's thinking Job is this man who's being killed. And there's some kind of secret anger that he's hiding, but God knows about it, and God's going to let you have it because you're so foolish to have this anger. Or maybe your problem is envy, and God is going to slay that person who's so silly as to have this envy. And I don't know if that's exactly what Elihu has in mind or not, but it sure seems like that would be consistent with what the book's talking about. But the thing that strikes me is maybe Eliphaz is the one who's envious. As Job was the wisest and the richest and the most respected individual, and now that he's been brought down, the envy of Eliphaz just kind of starts shining through a little bit. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 4, we read, Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? This is something that consumes us and destroys all the relationships around us because it is such a wicked device within us. Well, the second point we want to talk about is the problem that comes from pride, as we go back to our story. Now, Darius was manipulated by the united effort of the administration. All the princes, all the presidents, all the counselors, all the captains, we've all got together and discussed this idea, and we thought, such a wonderful king as Darius is, surely that individual needs to be recognized for his greatness. Let's say that nobody can ask anything from anybody except you for 30 days. And the king thought, well, yeah, that kind of sounds right that I would be put in a position of that kind of authority. Yeah, I think that'd be a good idea. That sounds like a good plan to me. And he didn't recognize what they were up to. See, the law would suggest that he was supreme at least for 30 days. And secular history, if I'm properly understanding this, tells us that he's not really the king of everything. But Cyrus, the king of Persia, is. And Darius is put in charge of this area in the Babylon vicinity under Cyrus.
And so to make some kind of law that's going to make him supreme, the ultimate, nobody can ask anybody anything except you for 30 days, well, that's kind of flattering. That kind of pushes him to the point of being supreme. But the problem then was, it really wasn't. And when he made an irrevocable law that he didn't like, he had no power to do anything about it. He wasn't supreme. He wasn't completely in charge. He couldn't do anything he wanted to do. Once the law was made, he was stuck with it. We're told in verse 8 and in verse 12 and verse 15 that the law of the Medes and Persians, once it is signed into law, can't be altered. He couldn't stop it. Though he wanted to deliver Daniel, he didn't have the ability to do that. And it was because his pride had misled him into thinking, what is it that I really ought to be doing? Why are these guys wanting to boast and brag about me and lift me up so high? He didn't think about that. And it's interesting, throughout the book of Daniel, we see the problem of pride. Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 4, verses 29 through 32, you recall he had a dream of a great tree that was cut down, and Daniel interpreted the dream for him and said, this is what's going to happen to you, okay. If you go and lift yourself up and you don't give credit to God, God is going to drive you insane. And the king knew this. He understood the interpretation Daniel told him. And yet, as he's walking around and looking at all of his things, he says, what a great kingdom I have established. I am so wonderful. And God says, oh, guess what? You're going nuts. And hit him with it. He was insane. He was eating grass. He was moving around on the ground like he was some kind of wild beast. And he was there for a good long period of time until God finally gave him his mind back, and he recognized that God decides who's going to be king and what nation's going to rule, and man doesn't do that. And if it's God's intent to stop you, he's going to stop you. And you can't be lifted up with pride so much that you think you can do everything by yourselves. Now, it's interesting that the next king we read about, Belshazzar, the guy who read the writing on the wall, either the son or grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, depending on which version you're reading, I believe grandson would be more accurate. He is aware of how his ancestor was driven crazy by the power of God because he lifted himself up with pride. And yet, he got the chalices and all the implements that came from the temple, and they were drinking wine out of it, having a drunken feast, and all of a sudden the hand comes out and starts writing on the wall. And it petrifies him, and they call for Daniel to explain what's going on. In verse 20 of chapter 5 of Daniel, Daniel says, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar, but when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. That's talking about him turning into this animal as he lost his mind. And he was driven from the sons of men and his heart was made like the beast and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till he knew that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men and that he appointed over it whomsoever he willeth. Verse 22. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. You've seen this guy lift himself up with pride and be knocked to his knees in humility by the power of the Almighty God, who decides who's going to be in charge and who's not. And that man doesn't rule, God does. And knowing how he lost his mind, you still lifted yourself up with the same kind of foolish pride. And so God sent this message to you that you are not fit to be king and you're going to be removed. And of course, our other king, Darius, would be aware of all of this as well. The law was in place by him without thinking somebody's trying to manipulate me by my pride. And after the law was in place, the trap was sprung. Supposed to toss him in the lion's den, right? And he goes, yeah, that's right. Daniel did it. Ooh, the trap was sprung. And he was sorry for the results, but there wasn't anything he could do about it. He was blind by his pride, not recognizing why these people wanted him to do that. And so he brought into this law that created all these problems for him. Now, I think it's interesting, as you look at the different kings, the different reactions they have. He had a different reaction in the violation of his law than Nebuchadnezzar had. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was king, and he built this great statue. And whenever music was played, you're supposed to fall down before the statue. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three friends of Daniel, didn't do that. And he brought them in before him and said, don't you know you're supposed to do that? You'll be tossed in the fiery furnace if you don't. I think he's trying to give them the benefit of the doubt, maybe just ignorant of the law, and so I'll give you a second chance. And he said, we're not going to bow down to your statue. Well, it made him furious. He told them to heat the oven up hotter. Had his strongest men bind them and toss them in. He was outraged that anybody would have the gall to violate one of his laws. Proverbs 16, verse 32 says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. A person who can be manipulated by their pride, a person who can be tricked into anger or manipulated into anger, does not have control over his spirit. And he may be strong enough to defeat a city, but he needs to be strong enough to control himself. And Nebuchadnezzar had failed to do that on this particular episode, and of course the three men of Israel were saved in that fiery furnace. Well, going back to chapter 6, he wanted to find a loophole. He wanted to find some way to get Daniel out of this. He didn't want to toss Daniel into the lion's den, and so he was trying to think of some way to deliver him, as we've read in verse 14 already. We're told in verse 18 that he did not sleep, but he fasted. I recognize this is a guy who's in torment, not wanting this terrible thing to happen to Daniel, but he had to toss him in the lion's den, and as Daniel's in the lion's den, he's hoping that God can deliver him, and he's praying for that, and he's staying awake hoping for that. Verses 16, let's read a little more. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. Now I don't think the king actually thought this was a statement of fact. I think he hoped it was a statement of fact. But he didn't have great confidence that this is the way it was going to turn out. If he did, he wouldn't have been so concerned about it. But he recognized that Daniel continually served this God and hoped that he could be delivered by him. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. And so he's very disturbed about Daniel being in this lion's den. Then we read in verses 19 and 20. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said unto him, Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? And let me just tell you something. If this was done in a movie, there would be a long pause. There would be silence. And the king would have this look of despair on his face. And tears would start to come to his eyes. And the music would be, oh, very sympathetic. And then when Daniel speaks, my God hath sent his angel, there would be this great clap of cymbals and drums and everything else, and all joy would go throughout the movie theater that Daniel would be alive. And that was the type of thing that was going on here. Of course, it's not being portrayed by Hollywood. But this king was very concerned about Daniel and not sure that God would deliver him or could deliver him. And when Daniel spoke that he was alive, the king was thrilled to learn that he was saved by the power of his God. And he hadn't done anything wrong, as Daniel himself testifies to. And we're told in verse 23 how grateful he was, how glad he was that Daniel was alive. Finally then, we turn our attention to the last part of our sermon, the dedication of Daniel, just briefly. There was no fault not found in Daniel, we read in verse 4. These individuals, all of them, wanting to find something wrong with Daniel, could not examine him and come up with anything that they could present. He did not betray the king. He was not unfaithful to him. He didn't pocket any extra money. He didn't do anything that they could find any fault in. And so they were kind of bothered by that. And you know, it's interesting that these promotions very often lead us into self-importance.
Somebody promotes us and we start thinking that I'm really something now. And maybe we become blind with ambition, the idea that I'm, the president, I'm second in command of the whole kingdom. Here maybe I should try to get the king assassinated. I could be in first place. And we read all over the Bible about individuals doing things like that, killing their masters so they can become king. And we see a lot of brutality against others as they rise to power and they seem to get drunk on the idea of the power they have. And the Bible warns us about that. Colossians 4 verse 1 says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." We need to be on our guard that we not lift ourselves up thinking that we can do whatever we want to do, because we have a master who is above us that we are accountable to. In 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 3 and 4, talking to the elders, says, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Elders need to be on their guard as well, that you are not the lords over the church, but rather you are examples that are going to show people how it is they ought to live, but you really have a shepherd who's above you that you are going to be answerable to. And so recognizing there's no fault in Daniel, even with the promotion, it doesn't go to his head, he doesn't do anything wrong, they recognize we've got to create a conflict. We've got to create some kind of division between what our king wants and what Daniel's God wants. That's the only way we're going to bring him down. And now recognizes what Jesus says, that there's two sources of authority. You recall that Jesus was asked when he cleaned out the temple, "By what authority do you do these things?" And he said, "I'll answer your question if you'll answer mine. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from man?" That's the two sources of authority. There's heaven and there's man. There's what God has decided and dictated, and there's what men decide to do. And you find within the religious circles, mostly people following what men say. They can't provide book, chapter, and verse what God says for the practices they're involved in. There are only two sources of authority. And if we can get these two sources of authority in conflict, what Daniel's God says and what Darius says, maybe we can trip up this Daniel fellow. And so that was their goal. Now, they're not always in conflict with one another. I think it's important for us to remember that. You don't have to oppose the government and disregard the laws of marriage and disregard the laws of divorce and disregard the speed limit laws and all these other things. Well, they're just men's laws. Who cares? God cares. It's only when man's law is in conflict with God's law that you do God's law and you violate man's. And they recognize this. Daniel would not do anything against the king unless it was in contrast to what he's supposed to do for God. So when that happens, then we need to serve God. In Acts, the fourth chapter, as Peter and John are being interrogated by the priest, Acts 4, verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." They recognize that we're going to follow God. You're going to make that decision on your own. But we recognize that God is the only authority that we're going to follow. In 5:29, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than man." They recognize that really God is the only one that we have to listen to, the only one we have to follow. When God says, obey the laws of man, then you obey those laws of man that are consistent with God's laws. But that really is the only choice we have to make when you think about it. There's only one decision we have to make in life. Am I going to follow God or not? Am I going to follow man or am I going to follow God? That's the same choice. When God speaks, am I going to obey Him or am I going to disregard Him? That's the only choice you have to make. And once you make the choice, I'm going to follow God, then all the choices are whatever God's Word dictates. His will is being done throughout your life. You submit to every truth you learn that the Bible reveals that you are to be engaged in. If you make a choice to follow man, well, then you're going to be flipping around all the rest of your life following this guy and this new idea and this new philosophy and this new religion, and on it goes, changing all the time. But if you decide to follow God, if you decide to commit yourself to Him, that is the last decision that you have to make. From then on, God makes them all. And you are His servant and you are faithful to Him. We would like to invite you to become a child of God if you're not one at this time. In order to do so, you need to hear the Word of God, believe Jesus Christ is His Son. You need to repent, turn away from your sinful behavior, turn away from following man, whether that man be yourself or some other man and their philosophy.
You need to repent. And you make a confession that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that confession is made the first time with your mouth before an audience like this, but with every word, with every thought, with every action of your life after this point, you continue to confess God by submitting to His will in all points. After hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, you need to be baptized, totally immersed in water. It's at that point your sins are washed away. It's at that point you come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, as Jerry preached about a week ago. It's at that point that you're added to the Lord's church among the saved people. It's at that point you're a Christian. And anything shy of that, you are a sinner only going in the right direction. You've got to go through baptism in order to become a Christian. That's what the Bible teaches. We would love to assist you in doing that if that's your will this evening. If you are a Christian and have not been living the way you ought to, there's no reason to continue in that way. Be faithful. Be dedicated like Daniel. Be a person that no one can find fault with because you serve God faithfully. If we can help you, come right now while we stand and while we sing.